Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in chapter 3. We were last looking at verse 23, which says, "For all have sinned, all of us human beings have sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God." Let me review. I emphasize how important this is in Romans because it's an argument. It's a polemic. And we've always got to keep tightly tied to the context. In chapter 1, verses 18, down through chapter 3, verse 19, the burden of the apostle has been to show that the whole human race needs salvation. He had said in his theme verses, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles." But the Jewish people were slow to believe that they needed any salvation. I mean, after all, they were the biological descendants of Abraham, weren't they? And they had all of what we call the Abrahamic promises, and they thought that as biological descendants of Abraham through Isaac, they had it knocked. The battle was won, so long as they were, you know, good Jews, were circumcised and kept the law and that sort of thing, to put it in a generalized way. Well, Paul starts off to show in chapter 1, verse 18 and following that the wrath of God is active in showing itself, and he starts with the Gentile world, for which he would get no objection, because the Jews would certainly agree that the Gentiles were lost, lost, lost. And Paul draws a pretty ugly picture of what had happened in the Gentile world with their idolatry and their immorality and God giving them over to the worst things, a corrupt mind, and dishonor their bodies among themselves. But then all of a sudden in chapter 2, he turns the guns on the Jew. And he says, "You judge the Gentiles, but you do the very same things. And don't think that when you do the very same things that God's going to grade you on a curve, as it were." The truth is, he says, that when it all plays out, what you will find is that God's going to judge every man according to his works. There's no partiality with God. The people who go to heaven will be righteous people. They will not be righteous by legal works. They will be righteous by the work of God. God saves and he transforms. Well, he deals with then some Jewish objections, dispatches those, and then he sums up in verses 9 through 20. And he shows that it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile or whoever you happen to be out there to this day. The fact is, in the sight of God, there is nobody out there who is good enough to come before God and to, on the basis of his or her merit, lay claim to salvation and be accepted by God. That's not going to happen. It will not ever happen. Not ever happen. For there is none righteous before God, not even one. There's none who understands God. There's none who seeks after God. All human beings have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. That was addressed first and foremost, he says, along with the rest of that text, to the Jewish people who felt secure. But he wants them to know that on the basis of the law itself, they are condemned, as are the Gentiles. And so we're all naked before God. And we should all find ourselves, as we look at the law of God, accountable and doomed. And that is good, because that's the only way that we will turn away from self-help efforts to be saved. We need to understand that God's way of salvation is as described in verse 21 and following. But now, apart from the law, that is, apart from legal works, the righteousness of God, that righteousness that God freely gives, has been manifested. Its manifestation goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It was there all along. I'm talking about the righteousness of God, which is through faith, not through legal works. And that faith has as its target Jesus Christ. And it's for one class of people. It is for those who will believe. If we don't believe, we will not be saved. If we're not saved, we will perish. We will be condemned. There is no distinction, whether Jew or Gentile, red, yellow, black, or white. All of us have sinned, and we've all come short of the glory of God. We've all come short of the moral perfection of God, and that is called sin, and the wages of sin is death. So that's where we stand, all of us. And that is the way of salvation, and because God has opened my eyes and caused me to see, and so many of you, we can say that we are saved. We are saved not by any goodness in ourselves, not by anything that God owes to us, but we're saved by the sheer grace of God. We are justified, not by our good works. Justified means accepted as righteous before God. We are justified by God as a free gift. And that justification we see here in the text is by grace. We are being justified as a gift by His grace. Grace means unmerited favor, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So justification, God's, is a free gift to you and I. That justification, He says, is by grace, which is the antithesis of by our works. You're never going to get to heaven by your works. Justification was purchased at a great cost. We didn't pay the price, He did, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, who went to a Roman cross, and there He suffered and died for your sins and mine. Justification entails a buying out of the claims of justice and death upon our lives. And our redemption is from the penalty of sin, and that redemption is bound up in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. He became sin for us, in words that Paul uses elsewhere. It's as if He were the embodiment of sin itself, and God poured out all the wrath that was due you and me. He poured it out upon Him. To be justified means more than to be treated by God just as if I had never sinned. That is forgiveness. Justification includes that. But its benefit goes well beyond mere forgiveness. Hear this. This is what's available to you, my friend, if you do not know Christ. That justification which is by God's grace through faith alone, that's an act of God, whereby on the basis of faith, God legally imputes to the unbelieving sinner the very righteousness of Christ Himself and declares for all time that we are righteous in His sight because thereafter we are said to be in Christ. Let me amplify. It means that God credits to my account the totality of the righteousness of Christ Himself. It's a legal transaction. It means that not only is my sin pardoned, so that in terms of the penalty of sin, sin will never again sever me from God and condemn me to death, but it also means I am clothed, as it were, with the very righteousness of Christ Himself, of God Himself. To say one is to say the other. I am seen by God forevermore in Christ. My sin is out of view in terms of my position with God. It's there. I've got it. It's all over me. But I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I am in Him. And His righteousness becomes, by imputation, my very own. In reality, I am still encumbered with the flesh and all the carnality that implies. I'm still very much a man, prone to carnal temptations. I'm still subject to sin in this flesh. Yet, in terms of my legal position before God, here's my salvation. My standing is perfectly and indelutably righteous before God. My position is forever unassailable. Christ's merit, by imputation, is my merit. It's not earned, but it's freely conferred by God upon those who will trust in His Son. He says it comes to us as a gift, and that underscores the fact that justification as a state is freely conferred by a gracious God. It's not, I can't emphasize enough, a standing earned and granted by an indebted God. It's a gift by His grace. He piles up these phrases to get across the idea. God is gracious, my friends. He's willing to be gracious to you. That means he's a God who freely gives us blessings we don't deserve in any way. And the ultimate blessing of blessings is our salvation, without which nothing else matters. From God's side, our justification is by his grace. From our side, it is through faith. God's grace, as free as it is to us, it was costly, as I've said, to his Son. Christ volunteered by the will of the Father to be our Savior. You and I have been purchased from the slave market of sin at the price of blood, the precious blood of the Lamb of God, to use Peter's language. And that Lamb of God is none other than our Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, Jesus Christ was not a martyr. He was an offering, predetermined in the foreknowledge of God. He came to earth by the foreordination of the Father to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He did it that whosoever believes in him might not perish, John 3:16, but have everlasting life. Christ came to bear the penalty of sin for us. He came to set us free from the penalty of sin and also from its power. Christ's coming and dying and rising again was an act of cosmic redemption. His sacrifice is sufficient for all the world. It is only efficient for those who receive it by faith. Now in verses 25 through 26, he continues this long sentence. And speaking of Christ, he says, he's the one God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That means as an atoning sacrifice in his blood through faith. Paul adds this was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Because you see, in the forbearance of God, in the patience of God, God passed over the sins previously committed. He's talking about all of those before the time of Christ. And God sent Christ to demonstrate his righteousness not only because of passing over the sins of all those saints in the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away their sin. And also for the demonstration, Paul says, of his righteousness at the present time in forgiving our sins. God did all this that he might be just in dealing with sin. God will never compromise his justice. Sin must be paid for. And in doing that, he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This phrase, God displayed publicly, referring to Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this clause is added to more fully explain the divine intention behind the death of Christ. Behind the bloody hand of human wickedness was something unseen, the sovereign hand of a gracious God, working out his saving purposes on earth and serving historical notice of his unfailing justice in dealing with sin. God never winks at sin. The death of Christ, he says, served two functions. It was a public propitiation or satisfaction for the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. It has always been death. It always will be death. Sin must be paid for. God's justice is unblinking, but the justice was served at the person of God's Son. Another function it has was a public vindication of the righteousness of God in terms of satisfying the demands of his justice. You see, and I intimated this, but we'll make it clear. In past eras, God had in effect passed over human sin. I'm talking about before Christ came. When I say he had passed over human sin, I mean in the sense that God had not visited mankind with the full measure of judgment our sins called for. There had been judgments, but not the full measure of judgment. Even now, today, God is patient. Even now, God restrains the full fury of his offended justice. As our human race goes on thumbing its nose at its creator, you may be one of those, and sowing wickedness with seeming impunity. Well, at the cross, God served notice that no one should infer from his long-standing mercy, from his sufferance of this nonsense. No one should get any wrong ideas about his justice. The day Christ died on that Roman cross, hey, that was a cosmic statement. It was a statement that sin will be accounted for one day. It was a statement that God is, after all, just. The books will be squared. The cross, you see, is a historical skywriter. It says to all generations, that you have a choice. The wages of sin is death. So accept the death of Christ as the just settlement for your own sin, or, my friend, pay for them yourself. One way or another, God said at that cross, justice will be served. Long before Jesus appeared to die for our sins, God was forgiving people in the Old Testament period. We call those people the Abraham, the Isaacs, the Jacobs, the Noahs, you know, and all of that. We call them saints, which means that they were people reserved for God. Abraham was said to be justified by faith. But how? One might have asked the question. Perhaps you have asked this question. If God could forgive people in the Old Testament before Christ appeared, why can't God forgive sin now apart from Christ? Why was it even necessary for Christ to die if sin can be pardoned without his death, as appeared to be the case with the Old Testament saints? Ah, now at the cross, God set the record straight. At the cross, there was made a statement that nobody, Old Testament or new or now, nobody is ever pardoned on the cheap. The sin problem is never satisfied without divine justice. When Christ died on that Roman cross, it made clear that no sin accounts are settled at any price less than perfect justice. The day Christ died for our sins, it vindicated the Father in heaven for seeming to pass over the sins of Old Testament saints in previous ages before Christ ever came. God had indeed justified them, accepted them as righteous by faith. But as I always like to say, he did it on credit, as it were. He did it in the prospect of a perfect sacrifice to be made later. At the same time, he vindicated his justice in forgiving our sins in this present era. Hey, God winked at nothing. God never, ever, Old Testament, new or now, discounted the price of sin. At the cross, on the back of Jesus Christ, all sins were paid in full. But that payment is only effective for those who trust in him. I mentioned that word propitiation. He set Christ forth as a propitiation. A propitiation is something that expiates guilt, atones for it. It's that which represents a satisfaction for wrong done. The Romans, with the consent of the Jews, executed Jesus. They did it out of malice and imagined state interest. Their malice was the unwitting tool of a sovereign God to cause the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take our place before the bar of divine justice, to be our substitute, to bear on the cross the judgment for sin that we ourselves fully deserve. His blood pays the price of the sins of all who embraced Jesus by faith. His blood satisfied the claims of divine justice against us. It expiates our guilt. His blood, in effect, washes it away in the flood tide of God's abundant forgiveness. And inasmuch as the worth of Christ is infinite, his blood is more than sufficient atonement for the sins of all who will trust in him. So that is a reminder. It's a reminder to all sinners that there is no end run around the justice of God. Sin has been or will be paid for and in full. Either we allow Jesus Christ to stand in for us before the bar of God's justice and accept his death on our behalf, or we will pay the price in our own persons, and that will be everlasting damnation. Don't mess around with God, my friends. He loves you. He's gracious. But he is a holy God, and he is a just God, and he has justly settled the price of sin. But if you don't get in on the settlement, you're doomed. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. So don't think that you're going to come before God with your own made-up religion or one you borrowed from somebody else and say that's good enough or say I'm good enough and it's going to pass muster. There is no chance of that. Forget pluralism with all of its ideas that any way is an okay way. It is not. So the death of Christ enabled God on the one hand to confirm and establish his absolute justice. On the other hand, it allowed him to be the justifier of sinners like us who cast ourselves at the foot of the cross and claim Christ as our propitiation for all the wrongs that we have done. Well, that brings Paul to chapter 3, verse 27. He asks, and he's thinking especially of the Jews who want to depend upon works. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what kind of law or principle? Is boasting excluded by a law of works? No, by law of faith. Let me amplify that. The apostle now draws out the implications of justification by faith, faith alone. Does God's plan of salvation, as he's just explained it, does it leave any room for human pride in the form of boasting of moral merit or religious achievement? No. Any human pride or boasting on the basis of human achievement is obviously ruled out by this principle. One can see that the initiative is all God's. The work is all God's. The work of salvation is all God's. It is full and free and leaves nothing for you and I to add to accomplish our acceptance. There is nothing for us to do to earn our salvation. My part, your part, is simply to believe it and to take God up on his gracious offer of justification by faith. Justification, then, is not based upon the principle or law of works. It is based, Paul says, strictly upon the principle or the law of faith. Reiterating the grounds of his assertion that boasting or pride is preempted by the sheer fact of God's saving grace that allows sinners to be justified strictly on the basis of faith, he says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, apart from moral merit, in other words. Well, he anticipates a Jewish question from those who do not believe the gospel, but coming from the Jewish sphere. Does this justification by faith extend also to the Gentiles? That's the underlying question. Is God the God of the Jews only? When it comes to this principle, is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes. Paul says of the Gentiles also, and if indeed God is one, for he will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith. The answer here is this. If there is one God, Paul says, there's one plan, folks. The God of the Jews has one plan of salvation. Unless they want to insist that he is their God and theirs alone and that his rule and sovereignty does not extend to the Gentiles, well, they'd never settle for that, then they have to concede that God will save the Gentiles on exactly the same basis that he will save a Jew. So he will save the circumcised, that's a code word for Jews, by faith. That emphasizes that it is not the rite of circumcision that is the vehicle of justification, but faith. And he will save the uncircumcised, code word for the Gentile, through faith. That attests the fact that the absence of the seal of circumcision is no bar to the Gentile who comes to God in faith. Another way of making the distinction that Paul makes is to understand the point as follows. The Jew whose circumcision is supposed to signify that he shares the faith of his father Abraham is only confirmed or certified as such by faith, whereas the Gentile who has no such outward seal as circumcision will nevertheless be qualified for salvation through inward faith. Well, do we nullify the law through faith? Nope, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, Paul says, now, though you want to ask, is this teaching contrary to the doctrine of the Old Testament? If so, Paul's obviously mistaken, for God cannot contradict himself. He says emphatically not. In fact, this doctrine of justification by faith that I've just been talking about is in complete harmony with what one finds there. And that brings us to chapter 4, where he's going to elaborate that idea. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.